Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. If you're using the Bible in the seats, it's page 943. If you're using the Bible that I have, it's page 1057. For those of you who are still learning your way around the Bible, it's most of the way through the Bible, about probably 7/8 maybe. If you get to the other letters in the New Testament, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, you've gone just a little bit too far. If you're still at the Gospels or Acts, you haven't gone quite far enough. And I know many of you are familiar with the Scripture, but all of us have to learn these things, and I don't mean to trivialize it. We want to be able to find our way around the Word of God. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans. Continuing each Lord's Day that I preach, at least normally preaching through a chapter in the morning and then focusing on one portion of that chapter in the evening. And we'll continue that today in Romans 7. Just by way of reminder where we've been for review, if you haven't been here, you can hear in about a minute the first six chapters of Romans. Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces himself to the church at Rome, expresses his desire to come and visit them, and then begins to describe the theme of the book, which is righteousness from God through faith in Christ. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul condemns everyone as guilty before God, having broken the law of God, having sinned against God, and standing before God as guilty, guilty, guilty. And then at the end of chapter 3 through chapter 4, Paul unveils this glorious righteousness of God in justification, a righteousness that leaves us not guilty because we are treated in the righteousness of Christ by faith. And then Paul continues that theme in chapters 5 through 8, speaking specifically about righteousness and sanctification, about what this life in Christ looks like. In chapter 5, we considered our precious privileges and our federal heads, Adam, our first federal head, in whom we fell, and Christ, if you have faith, in whom you have been raised from the dead. Chapter 6 talked about our new position, our position of being dead to sin and alive in Christ. And now in chapter 7, we come to an ongoing battle with sin, and it's particularly in the context of the law. And some people would say we need more laws. We need more laws for certain pet desires or matters that we consider important. And so you'll hear in the culture around us, we need laws to deal with overcrowding. We need laws to deal with religion influencing public policy. We need laws to deal with global warming and things like that. Hopefully, your list of laws that you might want would be different from those. And yet, we all need to understand an old truth that Paul explains here, is that the law is powerless. The law is powerless. And so listen to God's word as we consider it together, Romans chapter 7. This is the very word of the God who has created the heavens and the earth. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Please join me in your hearts as I lead us in prayer. Teach us, O Lord, from your word. Teach us about ourselves. Teach us about the law, about your law. Teach us about sin and about righteousness. Lord, teach us what we need to learn, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The law is powerless to save you. We've seen that earlier in the book of Romans, and it continues here in the first part of this chapter. But Paul uses an illustration from the civil law of the day. And in this illustration, he's pointing out that the law ruled over you. It's binding. It has authority. It's, as one writer said, it's a statute wielding authority and demanding absolute obedience. And we've seen earlier in Romans that the obedience that the law demands is perfection. And unless you're able to produce that perfection, then you are under the threat of the law. You can't escape it. You can't ignore it, but you can't keep it. And these Romans knew the law. They knew the moral law, these in the church at Rome. They knew the civil law, and they understood that they are under the law for as long as they live. And we'll come back in a minute to that illustration that Paul uses, but I want to point out some other things of the law in being powerless to save you. The law exposed your sin. There in verse 7, Paul introduces another phrase that we saw in chapter 6, what then? And he asks this rhetorical question, and the answer is absolutely not. Is the law sin? One writer put it this way, to suggest that the law that God gave his people Israel is sinful is for Paul preposterous. The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Sin is your problem. Sin is my problem. The law is not the problem. The law is what makes me see what sin is. Back in my undergraduate days, I was taking a class at another university in Indianapolis. I was actually taking New Testament Greek as my interest in pursuing pastoral ministry was developing. And as I was pulling out of the school one day, I came to the light at the entrance or the exit of the school, turned left, and almost immediately was pulled over for speeding. I was going 35 in a 25-mile-an-hour school zone. Now, the university itself was not the school zone. I didn't argue with the officer. I took the ticket, but then I went back, and I looked. And as you exited the university and turned left toward the elementary school that had the school zone, there was no school zone speed limit sign. The speed limit sign was before the traffic light that I turned out and turned left at. So I took some photographs, and I went to court, and I pled for my innocence in that situation. In a sense, I pled that there was no law, that the law did not expose my sin, that I was not guilty of breaking the law because the law wasn't there, and the judge agreed, and I was not found guilty of speeding in that school zone. Not long after that, I noticed that they put a sign on the left side of that intersection, as they should have. It was, I'm sure, unintentional. People driving along that main street would have seen the sign and had no excuse. I had an excuse because I didn't have the law, but the law exposes our sin. The law exposes our sin. It may be the written moral code of God. It may be the law of God that's written in our hearts. It may be law from the light of nature, as Paul speaks about in chapter 1, certain particular sins that are not only against the moral law of God, but are sins against nature. Without the law, verse 8 says, sin is dead and buried. And I think by that Paul means that it's ignored. If we don't have the law, we can do whatever we want. No rules, just right. Sorry that I can't say that in the Australian accent that it should be said in, as it's the theme of Outback Steakhouse, and in many ways is the theme of Australia. She'll be right, mate. Do whatever you want. But what happens when you do whatever you want is everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and the world becomes more and more a mess. The law exposed your sin, but not only did it expose your sin, verse 8 goes on to, in a sense, say that the law activated or stimulated your sin. Knowing that I'm not to covet, sin produced coveting of all sorts in my mind and in my life. And isn't that the way sin is? Isn't it true that you most want to do what you're not supposed to do? Think back to Adam and Eve in the garden. They had the whole of creation. Only one restriction. They could eat of any of the trees in the garden. They could walk freely in the garden. They could live a life doing what they knew to be right. But it was that one tree that the tempter tempted them with. God doesn't really want you to have the best, and that's why he's withheld that one thing from you. But we are so like that. Even little children. Those of you who have little children know this. Those of you who have been little children know this, but maybe you can't remember. What is it the little child wants to do? The one thing they've been told not to do. No, you can't do that, but I want to do that. And that's what the law does. It activates sin in us. And for those who are apart from Christ, those who are living apart from the gospel, that seems to be great. Well, I can do whatever I want then. It doesn't matter if the law says not to do it. I can do it because I want to do it. I become my own law. No rules, just right. What a way to live. No, what a way to die. Because the law resulted in your death. Verses 9 through 12. There's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to a woman, a person, a boy, or a girl. But the end of that way is death. And so those who do what is right in their own eyes find that if that is a violation of God's moral standard, that they are deserving of death. The wages of sin is death. And many live freely, wanting to say, I don't need the law, I don't care about the law, and they don't realize that it's leading them to death. The law is powerless to save you. It rules over you as long as you live, it exposes your sin, it even stimulates you to sin, but it leads to death. And now we come back to that illustration at the first part. So if you're in Christ, you were married to another. You were married to another. What Paul points out is that by birth, literally by conception, all are married to the law. And so let me ask you, are you still married to the law? The law, as your marriage partner, rules over you and condemns you. And even if you ignore it, you are guilty. And so if you are still married to the law, my urge to you is to repent and to believe the gospel, to give up that marriage, to die in Christ, and to be raised again in Christ. And then Paul, in this illustration, points out that the believer has died to the law, and so is free to remarry another, to remarry Christ. And the result of this marriage, in verse 4, is fruit to God, contrasted with fruit to death there in verse 5. And this happens after you died to the law. And then it's where the illustration gets a little bit complicated. And I think it just points out to us that even biblical illustrations aren't always complete. What Paul says here in this illustration is that you were married to the law, and as long as the law lived, you were bound to it. As long as you lived, you were bound to it. But if you died, then you're free from the law. But having died, you're free to marry another, and we get confused. Well, how can a dead person remarry? And we have to understand that in the context of what Paul has been telling us in Romans 6, that when you die in Christ, you are also raised in Christ. And it's in that being raised in Christ that you are married to another. You're married to Christ and no longer married to the law. So the law no longer has authority over you. You can't marry another, God says, in his moral law, if you still have a living spouse. But if you're widowed, you're free to remarry. My grandfather outlived 3 wives. I don't think he had anything to do with any of their deaths, but he outlived his first wife and married a second wife. He outlived his second wife and married a third wife. He outlived his third wife, and I think if he had had the opportunity, because he was lonely, he would have married a fourth wife, but that wasn't what took place. And so, having married another, you live in the Spirit. And that seems good, and it is good. And what a wonder that we have died to the law of sin and death, that we no longer have to sin, but we do sin. And sometimes when we sin, we think, well, I just need to try harder. I just need to work more at obeying the law. But what Paul goes on to explain in the second half of this chapter is that the law is powerless to sanctify you. It's powerless to save you, and it's powerless to sanctify you. And he explains why that is. And he explains that in his own testimony, but I want to focus on your life and my life. You are still fleshly. He repeats that in verse 14 and verse 18. You're fleshly, or sometimes it's translated worldly, or sensual, or carnal. You're of the flesh, but you're not in the flesh. There's a flesh that still brings pressure to you, but you are not entirely controlled by the flesh. The natural state of a sinner is that they are in the flesh. But to be of the flesh is to be influenced by my old self. Paul speaks in verse 18 that there's nothing good in my flesh, indicating that he understands there's something in him besides the flesh. It's the spirit, it's the mind. Paul makes this accusation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as fleshly, as babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not yet ready for it. In fact, you're still not ready because you're still worldly, because you're still fleshly, because you're still carnal. And just a brief side note, why is it that the Corinthians were fleshly, carnal, immature? Because they had divisions among themselves. Don't treat lightly division in Christ's church. God says it's a spiritually immature way to live. One who is a Christian and yet carnal is in at least some area of their life immature, fleshly. But we cannot be content to stay in that state. In my high school days, there would be people who would speak of themselves, who would identify themselves as a carnal Christian. And it seemed that in expressing that, they were content to say, I'm not very mature and I don't need to be very mature. And of course, we're called to maturity in Christ. We're called to obedience. We're called not to be lawbreakers, but law keepers. But when you sin, you're not being spiritual. You're being fleshly. You're being worldly. You're being carnal. And this fleshly description is not merely our physical flesh. though it may be that our senses are what tempt us toward sin. And Lord willing, this evening we'll look in more detail at that question and that battle. But you are still fleshly. That's part of the problem. And you live at times like a slave to sin. Paul has not sold himself to sin in slavery. He terribly laments his remaining sin, which is something that an unbeliever rarely does. We had a couple families from the church over for lunch yesterday after the work day, and as we had family worship after lunch, someone who I won't mention because I didn't ask permission, but a young person in our congregation pointed out that non-Christians don't care about their sin. And I thought that was a good observation of a young man. It's when we know that we're in Christ that we lament this fleshliness. We lament this worldliness. It's when we cry out, as David did, "Surely I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." We have that mindset that the tax collector did, who would not lift up his eyes toward heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." And Jesus says, "That one went away justified." Not only do you live at times like a slave to sin, but the law still exposes your sin. For how else would you know what is the good that you should do, it is the good that you should want to do, and what is the evil that you should not do? It's the law of God that tells us what's good and what's evil. And yet the law can tell us that, it can expose our sin, but it can't sanctify us. The law wages war against you. It's the same struggle here in Romans 7 that Paul speaks to the Galatians. He says, "The flesh desires what is against the spirit, and the spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so you don't do what you want to do." Oh, that I would be more sanctified today than I was yesterday. Oh, that when I come to the Lord's table each month as we practice it in our congregation, I might see more of the work of Christ in me than I saw a month ago. I have a birthday this month. All of you will have a birthday this year. Birthday is a time to reflect. On your birthday, you're older than you've ever been. But might it be that you can say on your birthday, "By the mercy of Christ, I'm more holy than I was on my last birthday." We long for that. But when you don't seem more sanctified, what do? Do you just ignore it? It's not really that important. It's okay to be a carnal Christian. Do you just sin so that grace will abound? Do you realize you're not under law but under grace, just continue in sin? May it never be. So if those are not the things to do, what are you to do? Just try harder? Well, that's not enough. You need to recognize that there's still sin in you. Don't feed that sin. But don't rely on the law to defeat it. A Christian is never fully sinless in this life. Oh, how we long for that. Oh, how we long for that entire sanctification. Spirit, soul, and body made perfect in Christ. That will not come until we see our Savior face to face. But we long for that. And as we struggle in the flesh against sin, if we rely on the law, it will only heighten that struggle. It's the letter which kills, but the spirit which gives life. And Lord willing, next week in chapter 8, we'll see more of what it is to live by the Spirit and to live in victory over sin. But when a Christian wrestles with sin in terms of obedience to the law without the help of the Holy Spirit, that's the picture of the second half of Romans 7. And when he finds victory through the Spirit, though that's hinted at here in Romans 7, it's explained more fully in Romans 8. As I said, I'm not preaching as slowly as Martin Lloyd-Jones did through Romans, but even at a chapter a week, It'll take us 16 weeks and a few weeks of being off for this or that. It'll be longer than that to get through the whole of the book. But we have to remember, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. It's not 16 blog posts. It's not 16 different isolated bits of truth. It's a letter that explains from beginning to end what the gospel is and what it is to believe in the gospel and what it is to be justified by your belief in the gospel and what it is to live as one who believes in the gospel, including in the struggle. And since the law is powerless to save you, it's powerless to remove your fleshliness, it's powerless to prevent you from living at times as a slave to sin, what do you do? You cry out to God for rescue. What is Paul's cry? Who will rescue me from this body of death? It seems most likely that Paul is referring to that dead body of sin that still remains in him. And there's a history that may have been in Paul's mind. We don't know because he doesn't say this, but there's a history that the Romans would at times fasten a dead body to one who was alive. And of course, the death of that dead body, the putrefaction of that body, would corrupt and eventually kill the living one. The Roman poet Virgil, in his poem Aeneid, says this: the living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench in loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died. Virgil wrote that some 20 to 30 years before Christ. Who will rescue me? Who will rescue me? Who will rescue you from this body of death? Does Paul have an answer? Absolutely. It's the Sunday school answer. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer to your struggle with sin. Jesus is the only way that you can come to salvation, and Jesus is the only way that you can live as a faithfully saved person. It's in Christ that you can find rescue from the battle with sin and death. Even though there remains sin in which a Christian's flesh at times serves, even though at times I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do, the righteousness of Christ is given for all who believe, and we are accepted by God through that righteousness. You're never accepted not to be saved and not to be sanctified in your own effort. You're never accepted through your life, but you're accepted through your Savior. And in Christ, you're made more and more a slave to righteousness, a slave to God. The law is powerless. Powerless to save you, powerless to sanctify you. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ is powerful to save. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, may it be that no one here is trusting in their flesh, that no one here is trusting in their own efforts to keep the law, but might we, everyone, be trusting Christ to rescue us from death, to rescue us from this body of death that would kill and corrupt us if it were not for the work of Christ. Lord, make us more holy. Continue the work that you have begun in us. Make us more reliant on your strength and your spirit. and continue the work that you've begun, which you will bring about to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, the one who saves us and the one in whom we pray. Amen. We come as we do as a congregation on the first Lord's Day of each month to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table. I know we have a number of visitors this morning, and I believe we reached all of you. I hope that we did, to explain our practice of asking that those who are not members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church would meet with the elders to tell of your faith in Christ, your baptism, your membership in His church before taking communion. We make that not as a judgment on you, but simply as a reflection of what we believe is our responsibility as shepherds of the flock of God, which Jesus purchased with His own blood. It is the Lord's Supper. He instituted it. He told us to observe it again, to observe it until He comes again. And it's in remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ Himself, which He offered on the cross. The physical elements that we'll consider in just a few moments of bread and the fruit of the vine represent the broken body and the shed blood of Christ for sinners like me and you. And they're received by all true believers as signs and seals of the benefits of His sacrifice. The supper signifies and seals remission of sin and nourishment and growth in Christ. It's a bond and a pledge of our union with Him and with each other as members of His body, the church. It's a sign that assures us that God is faithful and calls us to be faithful in response. But it is a sign and a seal. It is a supper that comes with the warning of the Lord. And so let me read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 11. Reading the end of this, after Paul describes the institution of the Lord's Supper, and he says this: "Whoever then eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." We believe that this self-examination is done in the context of the local church, that those who confess Christ partake with Him in His body, the church. But those who are members also are to self-examine, are to examine their own life. Are you living with unrepentant sin? Are you content with a carnality that you find in your life, a fleshliness, a worldliness, an immaturity? If so, then you ought to give careful consideration whether you should partake as well. Notice in this strong word of warning that Paul says some died because they partook unworthily of the supper of the Lord. And yet that serious warning is not to keep apart from the supper those who are repentant sinners in Christ's church. And so let's take just a moment in quiet prayer and examine our own hearts, and then I'll close our time. Our Father in heaven, we dare not claim to be without sin, for if we do that, we make you out to be a liar and we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, you are faithful and righteous and will forgive our sin and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we ask that you would do that. You would create within us a pure heart, O God, that you would renew a steadfast spirit within us, that you would assure us of the blessedness for those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered by Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would do this in the name of our forgiving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.